Thank you, everybody. That was great. And thank you, Jaylene, for the reminder of what's coming to celebrate this weekend, Mr. Joe and Joy's 50th anniversary. It's a wonderful achievement. More than that, I think a wonderful blessing. And I also want to thank Mr. John and Joanne here, because they are set a wonderful example as well. There, I guess they're slightly over 50, right? Just slightly over 50. But anyway, in light of that, I want to share a teaching that I heard many years ago. This was shared by Mr. Vince Finnegan, I guess after he left the Way International. He shared a teaching that he titled, Who is the Enemy? So this teaching shows us the reality of the Christian life and the daily conflict that we face in our relationship, not only as human beings in marriage, family, work, and society, but also in the spiritual battle in which we are involved, whether we like it or not. We are involved. So this reveals, I guess you already know, right? But this reveals who really is behind all these conflicts that we face in our journey. So I hope you enjoy this as I enjoyed it when I listened to it many years ago. I basically put this teaching in my blog in Spanish. And, well, this is going to be part two of Who is the Enemy? So take your Bibles and go to 2 Chronicles. Was amazing to listen to the manifestations, and when I hear Gary talking about how we should trust God, because he really does what he promised, and that he will bless us even with the things that we think that are impossible. We can see it all through the Bible, how he works and how he did things to make his people prosper, to deliver them from the enemy, for basically everything. So if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, while you get there, I'm going to remind you of what you already know about Gideon, because you know that, right? How he was going to face the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. The word of God says that after thousands of men had gotten ready to fight God's people, God told Gideon to choose some people, But then a lot of people came up, and then he said, no, I don't need that many. Just pick 300 of them. So God knew that if Israel defeated the enemy, they will take the glory for themselves. So he said to Gideon, just pick 300 of them, and you'll see that I will deliver the enemy in your hands. So in chapter 7, verse 12, not there. You're still in Chronicles. I'm in Judges, chapter 7. Says that these three armies were laying in the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude, and their camels were innumerable as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. So imagine how many people were there. So countless numbers against only 300 men of God's people. So this way, there would be no doubt that God was the one who delivered the enemy in the hands of the Israel. So I guess you know the whole story. You haven't heard the story, you can just go back and read the both chapters so you get the whole enchilada, as we said. So Gideon and his men completely surrounded the camp of the enemy. So for weapons, They use trumpets. They use empty jars, you know, maybe clay jars, I guess, flaming torches, and their own voices. So, and all at the same time, they broke their jars, sounded a trumpet, and shouted, "By the sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and the thousands of the enemies woke up surprised and began to fight and eliminate each other. So, this was, perhaps, the most cunning military strategy that everybody, you know, start killing each other, the enemy. They start fighting against themselves and kill one to another. So there are another strategies or ways to fight that, well, Mr. John here has been in an army, an Air Force, I guess. Well, Air Force, better say. And when you are part of an army, an Air Force, or you know that you have to fight the enemy some way or the other. So that was one of the strategies that was used that confused the enemy. Now, one of the most valuable strategies often used is to act secretly. When someone convinced the opponent that there's no enemy, and if they do that, they can act unmolested, undetected, and very effective and efficient. So if we have an enemy that we don't know that exists, he could very well control our lives and defeat us. But the most ingenious and subtle military tactic ever is the one based on convincing the enemy that their own comrades are their enemies. When this happens, you can sit next to them and watch them destroy each other. That is what happens in Gideon's times. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have a similar account. Again, we have a group of people coming to attack God's people in the time of Jehoshaphat. In verse 3, we see that the first thing Jehoshaphat did was to seek the Lord first. But we're going to jump to verse 12, and we're going to start reading there. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. Jehoshaphat did the right thing by praying to God first. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then, upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Yael, the son of Mattiah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So we see here that Jehoshaphat came and prayed to God. And it was not just himself. He said that it was everybody, the woman and the children. So verse 15 through 19 talks about how God answered his prayers by telling them what they would do, that he would give them the victory. Now jump to verse 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise them, praise the beauty of the of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So this is definitely a unique military operation of its kind. To put a choir to sing to God while the army is going to war. Imagine that, everybody. Praise the Lord, and the army goes out there. Imagine that. So, verse 20. Verse 22, right? Verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies falling to the earth, and none escaped. What a way to do battle. Having a choir to sing praises to God and let the enemy destroy each other. That would be the best way to fight a war, right? And not lose a single one of our soldiers or warriors. Amazing. Verse 25. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoils of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoils. It was so much. Wow. That would be material for another different teaching, you know. That when you pray to God, you really trust in Him in any situation or under any circumstance. Just sing. Praise Him. Praise the glory of His holiness. Trust completely in Him and see what He can do for you. Amazing. So God used the same ambushes the enemy was going to use against his people. And the enemy of God fought among themselves until they were eliminated without a single one left alive. Well, the adversary attacked each other until they killed each other and there was no one alive. They didn't even know who their enemy was. See? This was a brilliant, ingenious, shrewd, and effective military tactic that used God to fight for his people. Unfortunately, the devil, our adversary, has emulated this tactic and has been continually using it against God's people. He uses it with tremendous effectiveness to destroy the lives of many Christians, to hinder and destroy the movement of the Word of God in our times. Now, to illustrate this, I would like you to go to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Let us remember that in the beginning, when God created everything, he said that everything was good. But now, in this situation with Adam, God said that it was not good for man to be alone. So he provided He provided Adam with a suitable help as his companion, a helpmeet for him. Verse 19, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see that he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Well, we have a curious case here, because the animals came to Adam. So there he comes, Mr. Elephant, with his partner, and say, "You are Mr. and Mrs. Elephant." Then the monkeys came, and Adam say, "You are Mr. and Mrs. Monkey." The birds show up, and Adam called them Mr. and Mrs. Bird. But when he finished the whole list of animals, he found out that there was no one for him. None. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In verse 22, it says that God made a woman and brought her unto Adam. God made this woman for Adam and brought her to him, as if he present Adam with a present. He brought the woman to Adam as a gift and say, "Adam, here." He doesn't say that he come and say, "Hey, Adam, here." No. He brought her as a present. Well, that's what we can think of it, right? So, now, verse 25 simply say that they were both naked and were not ashamed. A more deep study on this will give us more detail. I guess Jerry thought about that a while ago, but that's not a subject of this teaching. We just think that they were naked before God. They were naked before each other. They are in paradise. There is no sin. There is no condemnation, no guilt or bad thoughts. Everything is harmonious. Everything is tranquility, trust, completely open to each other. Everything was absolutely great. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 3 and see what happens after Adam's fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard a voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldn't not eat?" God asked Adam two questions. Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 said, "And the man said, 'The woman who thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" Wow. What changed? His response was, "The woman you gave me as a companion gave me of the tree and I ate." From being in paradise, open and naked to each other, without being ashamed, in a calm and harmonious environment, Adam began to blame the woman. "The woman you gave me," he said, trying to justify himself. Adam blames the woman. And now, the woman who was his ideal helper becomes his competition. The woman who was his companion now becomes his enemy. Wow. Wow. What motivated such a radical change in the man for him to blame the woman and God so strongly for their sin? Where did that sin and all that condemnation and guilt come from? What happened in just a few verses? Well, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. We're in chapter 3, right? Just go back to verse 1. Okay. "Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, had God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? This is the beginning of the fall." And we all know what happened, right? But what really happened? What caused this change of attitude in the relationship and in the union that existed between God and Adam? And the relationship and the union that existed between man and his woman? Satan happens. The serpent, the devil, the evil one, the adversary, whatever you want to call him. He was the one who caused the division between God and man and the division between man and woman. It was he who caused the first conflict between the first couple and the history of humanity. This couple represents the origin of humankind, the relationship of Adam and Eve, who eventually produced offsprings from which all human civilizations comes. When they were in paradise, they did not have any type of problems. There was no sin. But now, due to the influence of the adversary, there is a conflict between the couple. Adam blames the woman, and she doesn't remain silent. She looks for a way to blame him. And this is generally what happens in any type of relationship that we know. If we give an example, may not from our current times, because since the explosion of the social justice movement, nothing is the same. But if we go a little bit back and think about those times when we used to see a nice couple where he and she know each other and feel a nice and strong attraction to each other, suddenly everything looks as if they were walking on clouds. Everything is so simple, so pure, so wonderful. There is a great acceptance and tolerance for each other, apparently. Both become blind and see everything rosy. He does anything that he might seem silly, ridiculous, embarrassing, or out of the ordinary, and she says, "Oh, he's so cute. He loves me. He's capable to do anything for me. Look at him. Oh." Or when she also does something that might seem silly and considered by others as stupid, cheesy or out of the ordinary, and he says, "Oh, my darling, you're so wonderful. You're beautiful." Thus, the attitude that one has toward each other is an attitude of gratitude, of companionship, of understanding, of gratefulness. They enjoy spending time together. They enjoy the communion they have. They enjoy every moment as the most wonderful of their lives. They consider themselves the best friends. They understand each other perfectly. They look for a way to spend as much time as possible with each other. They fight tooth and nail to defend their relationship, and there is nothing that can convince them otherwise. Finally, one night, after a wonderful dinner with her family and in private, he tells her, "I can't live without you. Would you marry me?" She, deeply moved and convinced, responds, "You're right. I cannot live without you either." Completely dependent on each other, fully convinced that they were born for each other and that there is no way around it. They're happy. They prepare the wedding. Everything is harmony, camaraderie, understanding, overflowing happiness. She thinks of him as her ideal companion. She is the perfect partner, her ideal partner, his ideal companion. He thinks she is her gift from God. And he tells her, "You are my gift from God." That's how it works. Then they get married. And almost immediately after she says, "I do," he says, "I do." It's as if the devil say, "Hey, you fools, here is a couple of drinks. Let's have a toast and see what you really did and what you got yourself into." Well, when at first everything was so wonderful, everything changes to, when are you going to be able to do something well? From total acceptance to blaming each other. From total gratitude to completely destructive criticism. From companionship to loneliness. For example, "Can you please leave me alone?" When before fought to defend their time together, now they fight to be alone. From being able to live without each other to, "Your company suffocates me, you're killing me." From a great understanding due to continuous communication to, "Shut up your mouth. Don't talk to me. I don't want to talk to you." From being a partner to a competition. From mutual aid to fend for yourself. After being a gift from God to becoming someone who needs to be fixed or reprogrammed. Having been an honor and a privilege to live with each other, ending up with resentment, bitterness, anger, separation, desolation, isolation, and divorce. When they were dating, the love was unconditional. As soon as they got married, the love focused on performance, how they behave and carry themselves due to their responsibilities, obligations, and daily pressures which didn't exist before. And instead of the unconditional love they had for each other, now they focus on the right, on the things they do. And they argue. And they say, "You don't do what you're supposed to do. Or at least the things I think you should do." What happened? What's the problem? One way or another, in their minds, that loving being at their side has now become their enemy. And that's basically how it happens. One treats the other as if they were truly enemies, living and sleeping with the enemy. But who is the enemy? It's not the husband or the wife. It's the devil. He is the same one who interferes in the relationship between Adam and Eve, and he is the same who interferes in every human relationship since. The reason is not the things I mentioned before, you know, the responsibilities, the pressures, the things they have to do. That's what it seems. The spiritual reality of what happens behind these human conflicts in marriage is the devil. Satan influences our lives to the point that we become enemies to each other. Please go to 2 Corinthians. The real tragedy that defeats marriage in our society so that they end in separation and divorce is that ingenious and subtle military tactic that we talked about at the beginning of this teaching. The adversary deceives the couple to the point that makes them believe that his partner is his enemy instead of who the true enemy is. The devil. So this next verse shows something that we should never, ever forget. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For we walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The word war, from the Greek, stratuiomai, basically means to serve in a military campaign, to fight with carnal inclinations, to war. From this, we can confirm that we are dealing with a spiritual strategy used by Satan when we blame each other and try to find a spiritual battle with carnal means. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The word warfare is the Greek word strateia. You can imagine what words came from that, okay? Meaning military service. Now, the word weapons from the Greek hoplon, which root is hepo, means to be busy about, and also means an implement, or tool, or utensils of offensive war, armor, weapon. And from here, we understand that God made available for us spiritual means, not only to defend ourselves in the spiritual battle, but to be on the offensive as well. Our power lies in God and His word. We do not war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through its subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word minds is the Greek word noema. It means thoughts, minds, perception, intellect, and disposition. What this verse really says is that our thoughts, our minds, our perceptions are deceived and diverted from the sincerity, faithfulness that is in Christ Jesus. Our minds and thoughts are deceived and led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent, as subtle as he is, in the same way as he deceived Eve, can deceive us too. And that is what generally happens. The same thing that happens in a marriage, within a couple, with the conflicts, where one believes that the other one is the enemy, is the same thing that happens sometimes between brothers. See, when we have little children, they grow together. When their children 3, 4, 5 years old, 6 years old, they're the best friends. You cannot even separate them. You cannot make them fight to each other. They defend each other. But when the time goes by, then they start looking at each other as their competition. And then they start looking at each other as their enemies. What happened? What changed that relationship? What the same subtle tactic that the adversary uses? It makes us think that the other person is our enemy. He is the one who produces those changes. And then both start to see each other as competition and enemies. In the meantime, the enemy is sitting right between them, laughing and mocking them all the time because we just keep fighting. He is the real enemy, the enemy of the humankind. We don't have a personal enemy in the flesh or a physical enemy. Perhaps there's people who might think that there are enemies because of they have a different ideology, or they have a disagreement on something. They might think themselves as enemies, but if we know the spiritual background of things, we will understand that we cannot have an enemy on the flesh. Our enemy is the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We live according to the flesh, but we do not have a war according to the flesh. And if we are thinking that a certain person is our enemy, we have allowed ourselves to be deceived by the adversary, who is the real enemy. Every single relationship among humankind, whether the boss with the employee, the teacher with the student, between schoolmates, between friends, is all the same. All these conflicts manifest themselves in the flesh, in the senses world, in which we are tempted to think, and many times we are convinced that we have a war according to the flesh. And we start yelling to each other and declare that such person is our enemy, and the other person equally. And therefore, we never win. Meanwhile, the adversary is in the middle of the two, laughing and making mock of us, while we destroy each other. But his plans go far beyond personal relationship, and in the second part of these teachings, we will focus on how he works to do the same with the Church of God and God's people. When I heard this teaching many years ago, that was talking about many years ago, I didn't take this for granted. So, and I really exhort to every married couple to take heed to all of this. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were equal in God's eyes as spiritual beings. After the fall, God gave the man the authority over his woman. In Genesis 3:16, we see that. But that doesn't give the man the right to abuse or denigrate his woman. We all know what Paul wrote about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 about submission and agape. The same wrote Peter when he talked about Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord as a sign of respect. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you. Says, likewise, ye husband, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The word weaker means without strength, feeble, sick. Of course, the woman is not sick. Of course, a man is physically stronger than a woman. But the word weaker can be also translated as fragile or delicate. The Spanish versions uses the word fragile, and the Lamb's Bible uses the word delicate. A woman can be strong, but physically, a man is stronger than a woman. But the woman is not weak, is fragile, is delicate. And we men have to think about that when we treat a woman. Verse 8, finally, be ye of all one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessings, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. I want again to congratulate Joe and Joy for their 50th anniversary. They have proof that they continue to keep God's promises in their lives, God's blessings, and are a great example of a married couple. And I also want to thank again John and Joanne for their wonderful example as well. So, we all have our own stories. When I married my wife, I knew it was going to be a lifetime commitment. And I tried every day to honor that. Our secret, if there is any, think of Sarah and Abraham. Submission, respect, and agape. Of course, God and His words are always fierce in our personal lives. My final exhortation for any conflict or attack from the enemy, pray God to go first, just like Jehoshaphat did, with your spouse or your children, if you still have them. Sing praises to the beauty of the holiness of God and see what He is able and willing to do for you. And to close, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he might devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.